Good morning, ladies. Good morning. We're so glad to see you all back here this week. Did anybody else have like a wrestling experience with day three? Yeah. I was like, all right, Jacob. I may be more like Jacob than I want to admit. So can we give it up for Karen? She is going to kick off our series today.
Yeah. Thank you. Oh, welcome back, ladies. Happy Monday.
It feels like, I don't know, it still feels like summer, but I know it's autumn. I know we're going to get there one of these days. At least the mornings are beautiful, right? I wanted to start today with a picture of Huynh. If you did the homework, you read about this girl. Isn't she beautiful? Huynh. So it's like kind of like a silent H, but it's a little bit in there. Are any of you familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia? And the second book, The Horse and His Boy? She's named after one of the horses, because, yeah, that's we're that kind of people. Yeah. But do you see how her eyes match her fur? She's just gorgeous, right? And she doesn't really live with us anymore, because she's our daughter's dog, and she moved out. But right before our daughter got married, like days before the wedding, we went to the airport to get my mom and my niece. And Megan left Huynh in her room, as she often did. And when we got back from the airport, Megan went up to get her. Even before she opened the door, she heard Winnie whimpering, and she saw the floor. And guys, this is what she did. She had never scratched anything before. But there was a storm in the distance, and Huynh didn't have her emotional support human with her. So she took it out on the door. And no, I wasn't angry, even when I realized that she also did a little pee on the carpet, which was the only carpet in our house that she hadn't peed on yet. But early in my relationship with this girl, I memorized Proverbs 12:10. Which says, the godly care for their animals, but the wicked are always cruel. And this beautiful creature, there's just something in her that is filled with fear. Her previous owners, we got her when she was a little over two, they had hoped to train her and breed her, but her genetics and her temperament meant she couldn't do either. So I think they may have been a little unkind to her. So we always show her kindness. Now, if you read the homework, you know that that doesn't mean that we let her do what she wants or what her fear wants. The harness and the kennel are boundaries to keep her safe and protect her and my carpet. And I think of the harness and the kennel as an extension of the creation mandate in Genesis 1. Which says, let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness, to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over the earth itself, and over the border collies, right? And as we launch into our A for this week, to align, and our phrases, our requests, may your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, That verse in Genesis is a good place to start because it shows God's role as sovereign over creation, the king and ruler. And it also shows that we have a responsibility in this world as vice regents or stewards to rule on God's behalf and according to his design. But those requests about God's kingdom and his will, there's some baggage because sometimes different Christians define the same words with different meanings, like the word sovereignty. And I'm not going to get into theological discussions, but instead, today we're going to look at how people throughout the Bible prayed for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done on earth. In both the Old and the New Testaments. And we're going to cover a lot of territory, so I really hope you've had your coffee this morning. And we're going to start with one of the great prayers of the Old Testament, King David. towards the end of his reign, after Solomon was designated as his successor, he gathered all the leaders of the tribes and he took a collection for the temple that Solomon would build. It was very generous, gold and silver and precious gems. And a lot of it came from David's own personal treasury. And as he handed over the plans and the treasures, David charged his son. And I just love these verses. In the sight of all Israel, the assembly of Yahweh, and in the hearing of our God, keep and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, so that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance to your descendants forever. As for you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him wholeheartedly and with a willing mind. For Yahweh searches every heart and understands the intent of every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. And as we read this, we kind of hear the carrot and stick approach, you know, a reward for obedience, or else God will reject you forever. But there's actually something far greater in this passage. It's not that God sees everything and knows if you've been bad or good, like Santa Claus, so you better watch out. No, far more important than getting good things and not getting coal or some other punishment, if you seek him, he will be found by you. If you seek him, you will get him. And that word, willing, David says, serve him with a willing mind. And when it comes to matters of God's will, you know, we often have more of a begrudging acceptance, you know, rather than an eager readiness to serve. It's the difference between, yes, fine, I'll do it, versus, yes, please, I'm ready to serve. And David tells his son to serve God with his entire passion, with pleasure. That's what a willing mind means. And after decades of being king, David knew when he had succeeded at this and when he had failed. He could look back and see when he hadn't served God wholeheartedly, when he let his own passions drive him. And he'd experienced the Lord's searching of his own heart when he thought he could hide his selfish intentions. And he knew the outcome of those choices. He also knew the incredible consolation and hope and joy of finding God when you seek him. He knew if you make God your delight, you'll get your heart's desire. If you seek his kingdom first, everything else you need will fall into place. And sometimes, you know, we approach prayer with the opposite mindset. You know, something goes wrong, and we know that we should pray. We know if we don't pray, we're probably going to say or do something that we'll regret, but we'd just rather not. We think, oh, I just don't have time for this or the energy to pray right now. I'll pray later and ask for forgiveness, but for now, I'm just going to rely on myself. And we decide to be our own ruler and our own counsel, deciding what's right and what's wise in our own eyes. But that misses the whole point of prayer, which is to get him. You see, this charge to Solomon, it's about ruling the kingdom. But do you see in verse 5, there's a more important kingdom, the kingdom of Yahweh. A kingdom that doesn't end if the kingdom of Solomon or of Israel does. Yahweh's kingdom is absolute and eternal. So after David commissions Solomon and gives him the instructions, then we get his great prayer. And he declares, yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty for everything in heaven and on earth. Not just one area of the Middle East. Everything belongs to you, O Lord. And yours is the kingdom. And you are exalted as head over all. You are the ruler over all. See, God's kingdom surpasses anything we can imagine of greatness and power and majesty. He is the source of all riches and honor, and his kingdom is glorious. But even in countries today that have monarchies, you know, the king and the queen, they wouldn't have their role without the kingdom. But it's the opposite in God's kingdom. The kingdom exists because of the king, not vice versa. You know, and in our country, you know, we think in terms of citizenship, but if we consider God's kingship as ownership, because he's the creator and the sustainer of everything in heaven and on earth. See, it changes our perspective on our position in the world. There was a Dutch politician, Abraham Kuyper, who was also a theologian, and he kind of famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" See, it all belongs to him. And acknowledging that brings us in line with reality. It doesn't diminish us. It exalts us. It honors us. As Psalm 8 says, "What is humanity that you are mindful of him, God, that you care, and you made him ruler over the works of your hands?" See, all authority and glory and power belongs to God, but he doesn't choose to run the universe unilaterally. While he ultimately controls the outcome by his design, he shares power with us, with people. So you see, the kingdom of God is established in the authority of God. But in this kingdom, humanity is, people are responsible, free agents called to represent the king on earth. Because God is the freest being in existence, he gives freedom. And this is why David warned his son, "Hey, don't forsake him." Because, you know, if you say to God, "No thanks, I don't want you in my life," God respects that. But if we're free to break God's will, how much more free are we to wholeheartedly accept it? And that's what David encourages. And when David prayed that prayer, you know, life was great in Israel. The nation was united. There was massive wealth because all the surrounding countries were paying tribute to David. So he had his own little empire extending south to the Red Sea and west to the Mediterranean, east to the desert and north to Syria. All those nations submitted to David. He was their suzerain. He was the king of those kings. And Solomon, he extended it even further, all the way up to the Euphrates River. And with all that wealth, the temple and the capital city of Jerusalem, it was amazing. And it was easy to praise the strength and power of Yahweh when it was obvious to everyone that he was the mightiest God around. You know, when power and wealth are flowing in, when all's good in the hood and nobody messes with you, it's easy to praise then, right? But you know, that kingdom, it didn't last. Because for all of that ease and all of that wealth, Solomon wasn't wholehearted in his commitment to the Lord. His heart was divided and the kingdom was divided after he died. And then those surrounding nations that once paid tribute, they stopped paying. And then they attacked. And the kings in Jerusalem, they actually took gold from the temple. And first they paid off the Arameans. And then they paid off the Assyrians. And meanwhile, the Edomites, they moved into the south of Judah and they gobbled up land. And then the Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom. And then the Babylonians came and they conquered Assyria and they demanded payments from Judah, including the children of the elite ruling families in Jerusalem. And then eventually the Babylonians, they just swept in and destroyed Jerusalem and killed or exiled all the leaders or all the potential leaders, anyone who had promise in that land. And I'm sure that all of those exiles wondered, how could this happen? Our God failed. But there were a few young boys from elite families in Jerusalem, teenagers, who had lost everything and were sent to Babylon. And they were put in empire school to learn how to serve the Babylonian king. And it would have been easy for them to just assimilate into that culture because it was impressive. This is the Ishtar Gate, built by Nebuchadnezzar, whom Daniel and his friends were forced to serve. It was built while they were living in Babylon. I mean, can you just imagine walking past those lions when it was brand new? Babylon was spectacular. And early in his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, as I like to call him, he had a dream that no one could figure out, mainly because he refused to tell anyone what the dream actually was. And because his wise men couldn't read his mind, he decided to have them all put to death. You know, quite reasonable, right? Including the recent graduates of his empire training school. And when the executioner came for Daniel, he asked for more time. And then he ran home to his buddies and he said, pray for God to reveal this mystery so we don't die. And God answered their prayers. And the first thing that Daniel did was to pray again. He addressed the God of heaven and adored his attributes and gave thanks. He said wisdom and power belong to him. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes them. He gives wisdom and knowledge. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. See, Daniel celebrated what he knew was true about his God. And then he specifically thanked God for answering their request and making known the dream of the king, which would save their lives. And that knowledge, it was pretty wild. And so Daniel, he went to the king and he told him, as you lay on your bed, your thoughts turn to the future, and the revealer of mysteries, I just love that phrase, the revealer of mysteries made known to you what will happen. And he told the king his crazy dream, and then he interpreted it and explained about this statue. And he said, you, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given sovereignty, power, strength, and glory. You are that head of gold. But after you, there will arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom of bronze will rule the whole earth. Finally, there'll be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, and it will shatter and crush all the others. And I'm pretty sure that Nebi stopped listening after he heard that, you know, he was fine. But that final kingdom, long after, Daniel says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will shatter all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will stand forever. And it was a message for the king of Babylon, sure, but it was also a message for Daniel and his friends and for all the Israelites living there in exile. And it fit with what God had said through another prophet in that time, Ezekiel, who said, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Although I scattered you in the countries of the world, I will be a sanctuary to you during your time in exile. See, even in exile and without the temple, the sovereign God, Yahweh, says, I'm still with you. I'm still your sovereign. See, Daniel and even in exile, Daniel and Ezekiel, they show that God is still involved in history. He's still in control, even when it seems that others have all the power. And they lived in a time when might makes right, and power is all that mattered. But in spite of this, Daniel and his friends clung to God. And prayer was the anchor that kept them from being swayed. When their lives were threatened, they turned to prayer and they saw that their God was still in control. And there's an uncomfortable truth here, that God's sovereignty is able to use even people who don't know him to accomplish his purposes. Hear me clearly, it doesn't in any way justify evil actions, and it would be utter nonsense to want awful rulers like Nebuchadnezzar. But God is not pushed off his throne just because a wicked man sits on a human throne. As a child in the 80s, I remember being afraid of the Soviet Union. Anyone else? And I remember praying for the Iron Curtain to fall, for the gospel to break through the darkness of communism. And when the Soviet Union fell apart, though it's our tendency to attribute that to human diplomacy, we should learn from Daniel to see that God answered those millions of prayers to topple that evil regime. You know, our cynical inclinations want to say, well, it took him long enough. And to point to places like China and the Middle East where oppression against Christians is in full force. But when we hear stories of how faith continued even under the Soviets, and how the gospel is spreading now in the underground church in China, and how Jesus miraculously reveals himself in dreams to Muslims, we understand that God's ways are not our ways, and his timing is not our timing. So after the Babylonian Empire, under the Persian Empire, the people, they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. And then the Lord spoke through another prophet, Zechariah, encouraging the people to rebuild the temple and saying, rejoice, your king will come, and his dominion will extend from sea to sea, which sounds exactly like the height of David's kingdom, but better, because it's to the ends of the earth. That's the extent of God's coming kingdom. In chapter 14, promises a day known only to the Lord when living water will flow from Jerusalem. And on that day, Yahweh will become king over all the earth, Yahweh alone and his name alone. And surely, in all the years between that prophecy and Christ's arrival, surely the people wondered, oh, what could that mean? King over all the earth. And as they thought about the promises and Daniel's interpretation of that wild dream, they formulated ideas of what that coming kingdom would be like. And they prayed constantly for that kingdom to come. In the study, I mentioned one official Jewish prayer, the Amidah, that faithful Jews prayed regularly and actually continue to pray today, pleading for God to return to Jerusalem and establish the throne of David soon in our days, even though in their days that kingdom was long gone. But the idea of the kingdom, it was constantly on their minds. So as John the Baptizer proclaimed, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, their ears perked up. And the kingdom was on the mind of the leaders of Jerusalem after Jesus tossed the tables in the temple, and they asked, how do you have the authority to do this? And it was fresh in the minds of the crowds after John was arrested and Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom is near. And as he went all throughout Galilee proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and on that mountainside where he taught about the kingdom of heaven, and he taught them to pray, may your kingdom come. And as much as the kingdom was central to Jesus' teaching, the people didn't get it. They had ideas that were so firmly set, it's as if they wanted to impose their expectations on Jesus and force him to conform to them. In fact, in John 6, after the miraculous feeding, they tried to make him king by force. And in the next chapter, his own brothers were advising him about how he should strategize his campaign. See, they all had ideas about the kingdom of God and what its king should be. But God's kingdom comes according to God's wisdom and God's will, not human ideas. And Jesus' concern, it wasn't popularity or prestige. He had to do his Father's will. In fact, that's the sense behind John 4, where it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had an appointment set by his Father to be at that well at noon. So when his disciples, when they returned with food, and he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And Jesus often said things like that. In John 5, after healing a paralyzed man, he said, "I do nothing by myself. I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." See, doing his Father's will was his whole focus. The author of Hebrews tells us that he embodied and exemplified the words of Psalm 40, saying, "Here I am, I delight to do your will, O my God." And when we pray, "May your will be done," our attitude should be like that. "Here I am, God, I delight to do your will." That's the standard, that's the goal. But if we're honest, it's not always our experience. Partly because we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And partly, too, because we just don't have all the information. It's not just our hearts that can lead us astray. Our minds can, too. And there's one man in particular who faced a very difficult time. And even though he knew the truth and he truly loved Jesus, he faced discouragement and confusion. Even though his whole life was wrapped up in Jesus, towards the end of his life, he struggled. John, the baptizer, Jesus' cousin, the same one who announced the coming kingdom with his strong words, calling the religious leaders a brood of vipers and calling out their presumptuous reliance on being children of Abraham. He said, "The axe is at the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John baptized Jesus. He heard God's voice. He saw the Spirit descend like a dove, and he knew all the truth in his head. But as he sat in prison, I think he wondered, "Where's the axe? Where's the fire?" The kingdom wasn't coming how he thought it would. So he sent some of his followers to ask Jesus, basically, "Are you the one or not?" And Jesus, he responded with encouragement to persevere, that John and anyone who doesn't fall away on account of Jesus will be blessed. From our perspective, it sure doesn't seem like John is blessed. It's the same word in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, "Blessed are the." It means happy or to be envied. And John's in prison. It's not really a happy or enviable position. And soon he will be murdered in a very horrible way. But to be blessed, it's deeper and greater than just the here and now. As Jesus very well knew, in heaven is endless joy and peace. It's life as it was meant to be, abundant and delightful. And it's worth holding on for and not falling away. And in this verse, there's a warning as well as a hope. Because even someone as prominent as John could stumble, which I know I can relate. As much as I'd like to think my faith is rock solid, when difficulties come and I don't know why God doesn't do what I think he should do and I know he can do, I feel discouraged. I become dismayed and I don't delight. And like John, I need to take my questions to Jesus because I need to find my reassurance from him, just like he gave for John. You see, he said, "Tell John, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." See, Jesus connected his works and his teaching to the scripture. And John knew his Bible. So he knew that Isaiah had promised those things. And guys, this is why I give you so much Bible in these lessons. I know it's a lot. But God has revealed himself in his word. And when we're discouraged and when we have doubts, of course we should bring them to Jesus like John did. But very often, the reassurance and the answers to those doubts is right here in God's word. And in Jesus's magnificent prayer in John 17 on the night he was betrayed, he prayed to his Father, "I have given them your word." The world has hated him because they're not of this world, and of course neither was he. And just before that prayer, Jesus taught them about the Spirit of truth who would come and guide into all truth. See, it's the job description of the Holy Spirit to give insight and understanding into his scripture. He's the author, right? So we absolutely must ask God for this in prayer so that we can be aligned with God. And this idea of alignment, it's kind of like my van. We had the van, the wheels changed once, and they forgot to kind of like secure them all the way to keep it aligned. And it was fine at low speeds. But then I was on the Kilpatrick, and the whole thing was shaking. Guys, I was terrified. Because when things get shaky in life, we really need to be in alignment with God. We need to seek truth in his word. And when John was discouraged, Jesus reminded him that what he knew was true. And then Jesus turned to the crowds and he began to speak about John. He said, essentially, you know, John wasn't a reed blown about in the wind or a fancy pants aristocrat in a palace. You listened to John because he was a prophet. In fact, he was more than a prophet. In all of history, no one surpassed him. But John's greatness wasn't his boldness, as great as that was. See, John fulfilled a prophecy in the Old Testament from Malachi. John was the messenger who would prepare the way for Jesus. He's the greatest because he's the culmination of the Old Covenant and the inaugurator of the new era. Yet, Jesus said, even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Because the kingdom of heaven is so much greater. So the least significant person in God's kingdom was greater than John. See, God had said in Malachi, then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant. This is a different messenger. It's a capital M messenger. It's God himself. Because it's his temple. He is the one in whom you delight, and he's coming. Other translations say the one whom you desire, whom you look for so eagerly. Or the message says, the one you've been waiting for. And it's the same word to answer a prayer of another prophet, or another of Malachi's contemporaries, Nehemiah. And it's the same word of David's commission to Solomon. And it challenges our understanding of what it means to pray, your will be done. Because often we come to that phrase far too quickly with just a sense of resignation or even powerlessness. An idea that God's going to do what he's going to do anyway when he wants to do it. So I just have to accept it. But that's fatalism. That's not submission. It's apathy. It's not active alignment to God's will. There's little to no effort poured in a prayer like that. And you just say, fine. Because if we're honest, we don't really care that much if God's kingdom comes or if his will is done until it touches us, until someone we love wanders away or our deepest desires are unmet. And that's when these prayers get real. And that's when the wrestling begins. Like Jacob saying, I won't let you go until you bless me. Or Moses begging for God to stay with them. Or Jesus in the garden, pleading three times, "Not as I will, but may your will be done." See, Jesus, he was not blasé about his desire to let the cup pass. He wasn't just apathetic. He was filled with passion in his prayer. And it shows us that we must not come to submission too easily. Before Jesus sacrificed his life, he sacrificed his will. And this is the type of living sacrifice that Paul tells us to make, that transforms and renews us so that we can be in line with the perfect will of God. Not as a matter of acquiescence because we're overpowered by superior strength, but because we've come to an understanding of his will. And we lay down our desires because we want to want what he wants for us. And we agree with him. The poet Dora Greenwell says, "Prayer is the voice of one who was created free, although he was born in chains. It is at once self-assertion and self-surrender. It claims a will, even in surrendering it, when it says, 'Not my will, but thine be done.'" See, Jesus modeled this self-assertion. He was in anguish as he prayed. And Luke says he prayed even more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. But we know he was sinless. So we know that this anguish, it wasn't the exact same kind of wrestling as Jacob with the angel. Jacob needed to learn humility because he was proud and selfish. God had to wrestle that out of him. But then Jacob clung. And Jesus didn't need to learn to give up his sin because he was sinless. But Jesus came to a clinging type of prayer as well. See, there's a kind of wrestling that's necessary that confronts sin, but that's not what Jesus was doing, and that's not what we must do either when we pray. We start there, but then we come to a clinging type of wrestling. And as P.T. Forsyth says, it's the wrestling or the resistance of love, which is quite a different thing from the resistance of hostility. It's not a pushing away, it's a grabbing on. See, the yielding to one you love is very different to capitulating to an enemy. The yielding of one you love looks far more like being embraced, right? And as we find that we do this, we find that we must yield ourselves to his loving embrace. See, Jesus resisted the cup not because he was afraid of the physical pain or the mockery, but because he knew that he would lose that perfect communion that he had with the Father, and it was the worst thing he could imagine. And as our sin was put upon him, that he would be rejected. That's why he prayed, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" See, he was abandoned by his Father so that we can be found by him. So that we who were slaves to sin can be free to know him and serve him wholeheartedly and be called his children. We can be responsible to him and we can rejoice just as the angels in heaven do right now, singing hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. The Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. He reigns above it all. And that's what happens in heaven. And that's what we desire to happen here on earth, beginning first and foremost in us. And as we live out God's design to be his partners in bringing his kingdom here on earth, as it is in heaven. That's what this prayer means. So let's pray. Oh, Father God, King Jesus, you are worthy of all of our praises. Almighty Father, our King of Kings, may your kingdom come. May your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. May it begin with us in our souls. God, invite us to grapple with you in the places that are difficult, in the places where we don't understand. God, would you send your spirit to give us truth, to give us insight? But God, above all, remind us to not let go. Help us to cling to you and wait for the blessing that you have promised. We know it's true, God. Give us strength to persevere as John did and as your son Christ did. And it is in his name that we pray and for his name that we give all the glory. Amen.